In the book of Judges, we read about a man from Gilead by the name of Jephthah. He was from Gilead, but he was considered illegitimate by his fellow Gileadites and was driven out of the country. But then later on, the land of Gilead was attacked by the Amorites, who came in from the north, and they needed a leader. They couldn't find a leader, so they called Jephthah back and said, "If you'll lead us against the Amorites, we will follow you." So Jephthah agreed he would lead them, and he invited the Ephraimites, who lived right across the Jordan River, to come over and join them in the battle. The Ephraimites said, "No, we don't want to." So it was the Amorites against the Gileadites. Jephthah leading the Gileadites, and the Gileadites won. They defeated the Amorites. Right after the battle, the Ephraimites looked across the Jordan and saw that the Gileadites had won, but they saw that they were tired and exhausted from fighting the battle, and so they thought, "We'll go over and we'll just take over everything that they have." And the Ephraimites came over and attacked the Gileadites, the very ones that they had asked them at first to help them. Now they come over and attack them. Jephthah is still leading the Gileadites. He defeats the Ephraimites too. So he's won two battles now. And the Ephraimites have to get back across the Jordan River back to their home country. So as the Ephraimite survivors try to cross the Jordan River, the Gileadites catch them and say, "Are you from Ephraim or not?" Well, how could they tell if they were from Ephraim or not? I mean, they're all Jews. They all look alike. You know, they all have the same background. So how can you tell just from looking? Well, you can't, but you can by the way they talk. And so they asked them to say the Hebrew word for flood. When they caught them at the river, they said, "Say the Hebrew word for flood." Those from Gilead said Shibboleth. Those from Ephraim said Sibboleth. They couldn't say the SH sound. And so if they didn't say it right, they knew they were from Ephraim, and they were killed right there at the river, trying to escape back to their own land. You see, how they pronounced the word determined whether they lived or died. In a similar way, our view of the cross determines whether we will live or die. It's like the shibboleth of old. How we pronounce the cross, and by that I mean how we see its meaning and its importance to us, will determine whether we live or die spiritually. So we want to focus today on what the cross means to us and how it affects our lives. Because the cross is a cross that cuts. It's not a passive thing, politely waiting for people to pay attention. The cross demands a decision. It separates people. It causes one either to bow in adoration or stiffen in rebellion. There is no middle ground. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." There's shibboleth again. How do you view the cross? Is it a stumbling block? Is it foolishness? Or is it the power of God? Some call it foolishness. Some say it's just a stumbling block. Others recognize it as God's power and wisdom. You see, how we pronounce it is important because we're all ultimately going to find ourselves at the river, where how we pronounce the meaning of the cross will enable us either to pass over into heaven or to end up condemned to hell. The choice is how we look at the cross. Let me give you some examples. Look at the responses of the preaching that the cross brought in the scriptures. When people back in the scriptures heard about the cross of Jesus, how did they respond? And compare that to things that are happening today. In Acts chapter 7, for instance, Stephen preaches a long sermon before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Stephen is brought before the Jewish high court, and he goes in and he starts talking about the history of the Jews, and they listen patiently while he talks about the history of the Jews for a long time. And finally, he gets to Jesus. And when he brings up Jesus' death on the cross, we read in Acts 7, verse 51, he said, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. When he mentioned Jesus on the cross and that they killed him, they couldn't stand it. They didn't want to hear it. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You see, they didn't want to hear the message. They didn't want to hear about Jesus dying on the cross. They didn't want to hear that he was the Messiah. They didn't want to hear that he was the one that God had sent to them. And so their response was, kill the messenger. They killed Jesus. You know, half our nation, according to the latest survey, is okay with killing somebody you don't agree with. This isn't something new. It's been going on ever since biblical times. Especially when you bring up Jesus. There's just something about Jesus and God that sets people off. They don't like it. They don't want to hear about him. They don't want to hear about his death on the cross. And so they don't pronounce the cross properly. They don't recognize it for what it is. In Acts 26, Paul is making his defense before the Roman governor Festus and King Agrippa. And they listen as Paul makes his defense, telling what he had done, until he brings up Jesus. Acts 26, verse 22. "But I have had God's help to this very day," Paul says, "and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and the Gentiles." So he's going along and he starts talking about Christ was predicted that he's going to die. He's going to suffer on the cross. And he would rise from the dead. And when he said that, at that point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." You see, they thought Paul was out of his mind. There are some people who, when they hear about the cross, said God would send his son. God would die on the cross, send his son to die on the cross. And so they just can't accept it. It's foolishness to them. It doesn't make sense to them. And so they come up with all kinds of explanations. There are some religious groups that say, no, Jesus didn't die on the cross. God substituted someone else for him. At the last minute, he substituted Judas for him. Or he substituted someone else for him rather than let Jesus, his son, die on the cross. God wouldn't do that. It's foolishness to them. It doesn't make sense. And so they don't pronounce the cross right. They don't recognize it as God's wisdom and power. They try anything to cancel the gospel. If you bring up the cross, if you bring up Jesus, they'll do anything to destroy it, to put it out of their mind. Or anything that has to do with moral behavior, don't bring that up either. In Galatians 5 and verse 11, Paul says he had so much opposition from his fellow Jews because he was preaching that the cross made circumcision and following the old law unnecessary. Galatians 5:11, "Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." You see, what Paul was saying was that the cross was offensive to the Jews. Why was it offensive? Because they didn't need the old law anymore. Paul was preaching that they need to change their lives. They need to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And they weren't ready to do that. They stumbled over him. They said, he can't be the Messiah. He's not from the right place. He's from Galilee. And we know the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. And so the people were divided because of Jesus. They didn't accept him. He can't be the one. He was a stumbling block to them. And Paul says, if I'm saying that you could just be okay following the old law, then why is everyone so upset with me? No, he say, I'm preaching that you must change, that you must accept Jesus and his death on the cross to pay the price for sins. That's what made them so upset. But the group that Paul dealt with the most probably was the Gentiles or the Greeks. They were the humanists of the day. Man was in control of everything. And if man couldn't do it, it wasn't worth doing. You see, if man couldn't figure it out, it wasn't worth knowing. They were constantly seeking wisdom. They were the scholars, the philosophers, like many in our society today. We try to solve problems by getting our best minds together. The problem is, when we get our best minds together, all we have is human thought. And that's not the best minds. God's mind is so far beyond human mind. But we never consider that. We make up core values and then have our schools teach them to the exclusion of God. We get psychologists to address the breakup of homes and the family and then try to impose those solutions they come up with through our government. It's suggested that we just need more education. We just need more economic opportunities. We just need more social engineering, and then we can figure it all out. But you see, that's not God's answer. God's answer is that man is not saved by his own ideas, but by Jesus' sacrifice. That goes against all human thinking and planning. It teaches we can't save ourselves, that we're only saved by God through the cross. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see, we want to come up with our own ideas. I can do things on my own. I can figure it all out. If that's your attitude, you're never going to find the answers you're looking for, because there's always going to be some question that comes up that you can't answer. Only God has the answer, and the answer is through Jesus. He has the answers we're looking for. And then the other group that Paul dealt with was his own fellow Jewish people. If the Greeks represented humanism, the Jews represented the religionists, who thought they had heaven coming because they were of the right heritage and because they did all kinds of righteous deeds. They thought of themselves as God's chosen people. They're moral, upright. They were always looking for a sign from God of their superiority, and that God was going to bring them an earthly king as something that would be their reward for all the good things they were doing. You see, they wanted a Messiah who would give them what was rightfully theirs, not one to save them. They thought they were all right already. We don't need forgiveness. We don't need a Messiah. We just need to keep following the old law. And Paul came and said, no, that's not right. You need to change your life. They thought that meticulous observance of the law would find favor in God's sight. If we just do everything right, if we just keep all the laws, we'll be okay. They took pride in knowing every law and keeping even the least commandments, even down to giving a tenth of their spices. They were worthy of the good things, they thought, that God had promised because of their hard work. God's got to give us heaven. Look at all the good things that we did. Do we have any people like that today who think that they deserve heaven because of all the good things that they've done? Oh, I don't need Jesus. I don't need to be baptized. I don't need to follow the scriptures. As long as I do enough good things, God has to let me into heaven. And they conceive of a big scale up in heaven where God puts your good things on one side and your bad things on the other. And if the good things outweigh, you get into heaven. Not the way the Bible describes it at all. The only thing that determines whether we get into heaven or not is whether we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, whether we recognize the cross for what it is, the payment for our sins. That's what determines whether we get into heaven or not. You see, to them, the Messiah who suffered on a cross was something they couldn't conceive of. God would send his son to die on the cross. That makes sense to us. We just do enough good things and we'll be okay. It was a stumbling block. It reminds us that the righteous deeds that we have done If we're trying to depend on the good things we've done, they're like filthy rags before God. In Romans 3, verse 20, we're told, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't do enough righteous things because we all mess up. As a matter of fact, those righteous things that we do are described as, in Isaiah 64, 6, one who is unclean and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We can't do enough good things. How many sins does it take to keep you out of heaven? One. You never did anything wrong in your life. You never messed up one time. People say, oh, I've done so many good things. If you want to imagine your scale, put all the good things there and put one sin, and the scale goes, dunk. The one sin outweighs all the righteous things that we've done. That's the way the Bible describes things. You see, the cross says that we're all sinners. In Romans 3 and verse 20, we're going to find out that in each of us, there's enough humanistic, selfish Gentile that says, I don't need Christ or his sacrifice. I'm a good person. Everybody thinks that way sometimes. And there's also the self-righteous Jew in us that says, I deserve heaven for all the good things I've done. I've earned it. And so people are torn. Do I need the cross or not? What does the cross mean to me? And so when the cross is preached, they're confused. What does Jesus mean? What was the idea of him dying on the cross? You see, we need a Savior. But to many, the idea of needing a Savior is repulsive. We need someone else to give us forgiveness. I can't just earn it myself. No, the cross was never intended to make us feel warm and comfortable. The cross was intended to cut us, to slap us in the face, to make us see things about ourselves that we'd rather not see. The cross points out the awfulness of sin and our need for redemption. And yet in the cross, the wisdom of God and the power of God is seen for what it is. Galatians 6, verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world had been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. You see, the only thing that counts is a new life, a changed life. If the cross hasn't changed your life, if you became a Christian, but you're still doing the same things, you're still thinking the same way, acting the same way, feeling the same way, you haven't pronounced the cross right. You're Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth. You don't recognize what God has done there because it has to change your life. Jesus said in John 3, verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Why is he compared to the snake? Because the snake was what saved the people who were bitten by the poisonous snakes in the wilderness. Jesus saves us when we look at him, when we trust him, when we put our faith in him on the cross. When we recognize what he did on the cross, that he paid the price for our sins, that's what's so important. You see, the cross is where God's righteousness and God's love meets. God is righteous because his righteousness demands that sin be paid for by death. The scriptures say over and over again, the one that sins must die. Sin deserves death. Sin deserves separation from God. God's righteousness says we have to die. But God is also love, and in his love, God allowed his Son to pay the price for us. Because God loves us, he allowed Jesus to die for us. That should have been us on the cross. That should have been us paying the price. Somebody says, well, I'll just pay the price myself. You can't pay the price yourself because one sin disqualifies you. Only Christ who is sinless can pay the price for us. Will you come to the cross today and give yourself to the one who died there to set you free from sin and hell? Will you obey the commands of Jesus today? You see, Jesus died on the cross to save those who obey him. Some people say, well, Jesus died to save the whole world. No, he didn't. Look at what Jesus said. John 15, verse 11. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus laid down his life for who? For his friends. How do we become his friends? If we do what he commands us. Who did he lay his life down for then? For the ones who do what he commands. Those who didn't do what he commands, the fact that Jesus died on the cross does them no good. Somebody who doesn't obey Jesus can holler, Jesus died on the cross for me. But if they haven't obeyed him, if they haven't obeyed the gospel, it does them no good. It's only those who obey his commands, who are his friends. Those are the ones that he died for. You see, when the people were told that on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus had died on the cross for their sins, that they'd killed the very one that God had sent to save them, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That was the question that they had. What does God expect of us now? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You see, Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Why would someone believe and be baptized? Because they recognize what the cross is. That it's the place where Jesus shed his blood. That blood that takes away our sins. That blood that makes us right in God's sight. Won't you choose to obey Jesus today as we stand and sing our invitation song?